Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Be our focus here this morning. So Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13, these are the words of God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you as those who are completely, totally, and utterly dependent upon you. Not just for life and breath, but for everything, Lord. So we pray in this time, as your word is open before us, God, that we'd be a people who have ears to hear. You'd be so pleased to grant us ears to hear from you. Lord, you would search our hearts, try us and know our thoughts, see if there be any grievous way in us, lead us in the way of everlasting, that God, your word that is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Lord God, may it be so in this time we have now together. We thank you, Lord God, that your spirit is at work in our lives, individually as believers and collectively as the temple of God, as the people of God. So Lord God, guide my words now. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So Jesus, just prior to this, taking us back now, warned disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Remember, this was the teaching of these men. For these men, Pharisees and Sadducees, have rejected the baptism of John. A baptism, mind you, that is for repentance for the forgiveness of sins. They've rejected it. Later we'll find out, in fact, Jesus asked them, who was the baptism of John? Where is the baptism of John from? From heaven or from man? And they talk among themselves and decide, we can't say from heaven, because they'll say, why didn't we believe him? Nor can we say from men, because we're afraid of the people, that they'll stone us, because they really held that John was a prophet. And so they say, I don't know, is their response to Jesus. It's clear that they've rejected the baptism of John, but also they've rejected Jesus. Jesus has taught the people as one who has authority, not like the scribes. Jesus has performed countless miracles in their presence, the likes of which really have not been seen since the days of Elijah and Elisha. And what do the religious leaders conclude about Jesus? That Jesus performs his miracles by the power of the devil. Beware of such teaching, Jesus tells his disciples, that rejects John, that rejects Jesus, that goes so far as, if you were to ask the question, which Jesus doesn't ask the question, disciples and Jesus already know the answer. But if the question was asked, who do the religious leaders say that I am? They would say, someone in league with the devil. Jesus will ask the disciples, what do others say? Who do others say the Son of Man is? And then he'll get very specific with the disciples. Who do you say that I am? And that's an important question for all of us to still ask. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that I am? Jesus asks us that. All of this takes place in the district of Caesarea Philippi. This place, you can see if you have Bible maps in the back of your Bible, is located about 20 miles north of the Sea of Galilee and about 120 miles north, that would be, of Jerusalem. It was the main residence of Herod Philip, who was the son of Herod the Great. And you would probably remember Philip a little bit more from Matthew chapter 14. For Herod Antipas was his brother. And Herod Antipas took Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. That's that Philip. And it is here, Caesarea Philippi, that he resides. He's the tetrarch of this particular region. Herod the Great, again, was his father. And Herod the Great built a temple here in this area for worship of Caesar, for worship of the emperor. And Philip enlarged this place and really made it much more of a city, of a metropolis, and he gave it the name Caesarea Philippi in honor of Caesar, Caesarea, and of course, himself, Philippi, Philip. In this city, where you have a heavy Roman influence, where you have emperor worship, where you have a temple set apart for such worship of the emperor, Jesus speaks to his disciples about a different kingdom, about a greater kingdom, about an everlasting kingdom. He speaks to the disciples about his kingdom. He asks his disciples in verse 13, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" But before we consult the latest polls on the responses of the people of the first century, Jesus again uses that title, Son of Man. Who do people say the Son of Man is? The Hebrew for Son of Man could also be translated, in most of its context, as Son of Adam. So just consider these words from Romans 5. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That was the first Adam. Just as death came through him, and sin came through him, and death spread to all men because all sinned, so also life comes to the world through the Son of Man, through the Son of Adam, through the last Adam, through Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 5 tells us. In verse 14, the disciples reply to Jesus, and they say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. There were some who, like Herod Antipas, thought that this was John the Baptist raised up from the dead. Remember, Herod Antipas had decapitated, beheaded John and brought it on a platter for Herodias' daughter, who brought it then to her mother. Others, like Herod, thought that Jesus was John raised from the dead. Others thought that this was Elijah. Malachi 4:5, the second to last verse of how we have our ordering of the Old Testament, says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes." Many thought that he was Elijah. The day of Yahweh is about to come, but it's not. It's not. Jesus is just Elijah. Others thought Jeremiah, perhaps, or just one of the other prophets. Let's take each of these in turn. Like John, Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom and called people to repentance. Like Elijah, Jesus demonstrated supernatural power, again, the likes of which haven't been seen for some time. And like Jeremiah, Jesus spoke against the religious establishment and the temple of his day, just as Jeremiah did in his. The overall consensus, because John, Elijah, Jeremiah, they're not the same. But there's an overall, you could say, umbrella consensus. Jesus is a prophet. That's a general understanding. People say he's a prophet. And these opinions of Jesus, every one of them, are all quite positive. But every one of them are all quite inadequate as well. Consider the inadequate answers that people give to us today. If we say, who is Jesus? And even people who speak well of Jesus will say things like, he was a great teacher, a good moral teacher. Or Jesus gave a great example for us to live by, one of sacrifice and putting others first. He gave that gave us a great example. But that's all they'll say about him. Does having a positive but inadequate understanding of Jesus get you any closer to God the Father? In fact, does it at least get you closer to to God the Father compared to those religious leaders who said that Jesus was in league with the devil? No, it doesn't. Positive views of Jesus, even saying he's a good moral teacher, saying things like he's a great example, saying things like he's John the Baptist, Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, it gets you no closer to God the Father than the religious leaders who say that Jesus is in league with the devil. Many in church pews, especially in the Western world, so that's here America as well, think that having a positive view of Jesus will be enough. If I go to church and pay lip service to Jesus once a week, once a month, at least get myself out of hell and into heaven. But even demons have more faith than that. And the demons are destined for the lake of fire. So how about you? Where are you destined for? Jesus now directs the question to his disciples. Who do you say that I am? The you here, again, English, you can't see it. Greek, it's plain as the nose on your face, but it is plural. So who do y'all say that I am, right? You all disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers the question here. Peter, in many ways, is like the spokesman for the disciples and for the whole of the disciples. But you'll notice that Jesus asked this question with far less evidence available to the disciples than what we have. When we ask somebody the question, who do you say Jesus is? I don't know, who is he? We can point to the scriptures and we'll point how he is the Son of God, how he has come in the flesh, how he's lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and 3 days later been gloriously raised, ascended to the Father, and sits at his right hand. Much of that hasn't taken place yet. And Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? With far less evidence available to them than what we have. And how is it that Peter's answer differs from what others are saying? Well, Peter doesn't just give a positive statement. He identifies Jesus rightly. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 16. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the one promised of old. He is the one through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. Because as Matthew told us at the beginning of his gospel, Jesus is the son of Abraham. And it's through his seed, through Jesus, all nations of the earth would be blessed. As Christ, he is king. And that connects too with what Peter says secondly. The son of the living God also points to his kingship. Jeremiah 10:10 helps us see this, but Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting king. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Consider this then. At Caesarea Philippi, Peter confesses that Jesus is Christ the King. And there in that territory where the worship of Caesar as Lord and King takes place. It is interesting, right? Jesus doesn't go to Rome, the place of main, most political affluence of the day, to make this statement. He doesn't go to Athens, where it's kind of the educational, where people are always trying to learn something new and love to hear something new. He doesn't go to Jerusalem to ask the disciples this question, the place of the biggest religious influence, you could say. He's in Caesarea Philippi. And he asks the disciples this question. And Jesus is setting himself up against the kingdoms of this world. Because his kingdom, God's kingdom, is fundamentally different from all of these other kingdoms. Because Jesus is a different kind of king altogether. You read, for example, what he says even his disciples are to do. We know it is true of Jesus himself in Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. This is where there's a mother's request that James and John could sit at Jesus' right and left hand. And Jesus called them all to him, his disciples, and said, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. That's how the kingdoms of the world operate. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Jesus doesn't say, it must be different among you. I mean, not amongst me, but just amongst you. No, he says, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is a different kind of king altogether. And thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that he is. What Jesus says in response to Peter, now, in verses 17 through 19, can leave us Protestants feeling a bit squirmish. Some try to do an interpretive dance to get around the fact that Peter is singled out here. But that's just the reality. Let's meet it head on. For as Peter singles out Jesus in his confession, Jesus now singles out Peter, as the Greek again makes clear. Verse 17. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you," singular now, "Simon Bar-Jonah." Here's a beatitude for Simon. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon Bar-Jonah, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, Simon Bar-Jonah, you, Simon Bar-Jonah, are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you, Peter, bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you, Peter, loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Okay, it's singular all throughout. He's clearly speaking to Peter here. When Peter made that great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," you can almost imagine, at least I do, the other disciples here for a moment are thinking to themselves, where on earth did Peter get that from? Like, there's no way. Wait, we've been walking with Peter too for a couple years, along with Jesus. And obviously, you know, Peter and Andrew are brothers. Andrew's like, "I've been walking with Peter for a lot longer than that. This did not come from Peter. There's no way this could have come from Peter." And Jesus tells us where this great confession actually does come from. And it's really important for us to understand this in our own day, where this confession that Peter made comes from, because it is still the only way that any person comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Are you saved because you had greater understanding into the things of God than someone else? Are you saved because you were more lovely, more beautiful, more amazing than someone else? Are you saved because you could offer so much more to God in terms of your talents, your gifting, your ability than someone else? No. None of them. All of those things are flesh and blood. Peter's confession is not of flesh and blood. It is not, in other words, of human origin, nor of human wisdom. Flesh and blood answers were what were already given by other people. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, that's flesh and blood answers. Peter's confession comes from the Father himself. It is of a heavenly origin. It is of God's wisdom. Peter's confession reveals that Jesus is more than just a prophet of old. It is a gift of faith that comes from God himself to Peter. The crowds, along with Peter, saw many of the same miracles and heard much of the same teaching, but they came to different conclusions. How? God revealed it to Peter. And just as God in his grace revealed to the disciples the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, some of which they are still learning at this point, he has revealed this to Peter. How is it, friend, how is it that you are saved? By God's grace alone, through faith alone. Never boast of flesh and blood means. We are always only a step away from doing so, boasting and relying on our works rather than faith. It happened to the Galatian church. It can happen to us as well. We must not boast ever of flesh and blood means. In fact, you may consider it is true that flesh and blood methods of church growth fill buildings. Flesh and blood methods of church growth fill buildings, but it will never make disciples of Jesus. The Father reveals the Son to the hearts of men. Take just for one example, John chapter 1, verse 12. "But to all who did receive him," this is the word, has been with God, "to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It is true, Jesus took on flesh and blood to save us, but we are not saved by flesh and blood means. In fact, how is it that we are to make disciples? Well, Jesus doesn't give the Great Commission right after the Great Confession. The Great Commission comes after his death and resurrection. And then he says to the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So how do we make disciples? Well, we make disciples by proclaiming the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's how we make disciples. And we mark disciples by baptism. And we mature disciples by teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. May God help us here at Calvary Baptist Church to despise any flesh and blood efforts to do gospel work in our community, in our own homes, for that matter. Verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," that's what the Greek says, "shall not prevail against it." What or who is the rock? I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock. Is it Peter? Is it Jesus? Is it Peter's confession? You'll find articles, commentaries that will say any one of these three. And the importance of Peter's confession cannot be overstated. It can't be overstated. It is so important because it ultimately comes from the Father in heaven. Such a confession is upon the lips and within the heart of every believer of Jesus Christ, of you here today. If you put your faith in Jesus, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is a gift of God, the Father, to each one of us who has believed, to anyone who has believed. But the rock here is not Peter's confession. The church is a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people who are called out by God. Peter actually talks about that in his letter, 1 Peter. Yes, we confess that Jesus is Lord, but this we confess because God has called us to himself. In other words, the church, which is the ecclesia, it isn't a set of confessions, but a called out assembly. So is the rock Jesus? He is indeed my Lord, my rock and my redeemer, as Psalm 19 says. Of Yahweh, it's true of Jesus. He is my Lord and my rock and my redeemer. He is, in fact, the precious cornerstone of the entire building. That's emphasized in the prophets, in the Psalms, and in the Gospels, in the apostolic writings. Jesus is the rock, the chief cornerstone of the church. That is clear. But Jesus does something here too, speaking to Peter as the head of the apostles. Peter was the preacher to the Jews and at first to the Gentiles as well. Peter's being singled out. But does this mean then that Peter is the first pope? That all of us need to now become Roman Catholic? Not at all. So rest assured. A reading of Acts makes it clear that Peter is no pope. Just read your Bible. Peter's influence and leadership is very strong in the opening chapters of Acts because he's set apart amongst the apostles. He is the one who preaches on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 are added to their number that day. Oh, is that because Peter has the keys and it was all up to Peter? The Lord saves. The Lord reveals the Son to the hearts of men. God the Father does that. Peter's name is used, not even like the pronouns, but Peter's name is used some 55 times in Acts chapters 1 through 12. And it is only used once in the remainder of the book, 13 through 28. And it's found in Acts chapter 15. And in Acts 15, we find James, who is the Lord's brother, is at the Jerusalem Council. And James, the Lord's brother, takes on a more prominent role in the Jerusalem church than what Peter anymore. And it is Paul who becomes the greater focus of Acts 13 through 28. It doesn't mean Peter's influence and ministry and somehow he's fallen off the deep end, like when he denied the Lord three times. Not that at all. But there was a time when Peter had a predominant, important leadership in the church. And then James and also Paul. Not popes. They're apostles of Jesus Christ. Well, let's jump ahead for a moment to the statement that Jesus says about authority that's granted to Peter, about keys to the kingdom. We'll come back to Jesus saying, I will build my church. But look now, verse kind of 19 in particular. You look at verse 19, and as you look at 19, I'm going to read for us in Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah 22, if you have a handout, I think this is referenced on there. Isaiah 22, verse 19 through 22. The Lord speaking here, speaking to Shebna, and he says, I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. So Shebna in Isaiah 22 is thrust from his office, and Eliakim is given by the master the key of the house of David. He is over his house. Eliakim is now. This is when Hezekiah is king of Judah. What does the possessor of the key determine? Who comes in and who stays out? Open the door and shut the door. But what is important for us to remember is that, even was just true for Eliakim, while he possessed the key of the house of David, he was still under the authority of the king. And this we see is just a quick example. When the king of Assyria had sent the Rabshakeh to mock the living God, Hezekiah was king in Judah and saying, there's no way you could stop us. We've already pummeled everybody else that we've come in contact with, including the northern tribes. What makes you think you'll be any different? And after his speech, we're not going to look at his speech right now, but after his speech in 1 Kings 18, the people were silent and answered him, the Rabshakeh, not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Who was there? Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and others, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. So Eliakim had to obey the king. Eliakim, though he had the key, is not free to make all these different and various decisions. So let's for a moment now turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation. And there's two spots here in Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Revelation 3, verse 7 says this. And to the angel and the messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. We see that the key of the house of David here, spoken of in Isaiah 22, is in possession of the risen Christ. It belongs to Jesus. He is the servant master. The master there, David could give a, Hezekiah in that case, give a key unto one of the servants, Eliakim. Jesus is both servant and the master. And in his case, it is his key to possess and his key to give as he sees fit. And this connects back, this Revelation 3:7, to Revelation 1. Look at 17 and 18. When I saw him, John sees Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Think about that. Jesus says to John, I died. And I'm telling you, I died, but I'm alive to tell you about it. Right? Jesus is alive. and he could tell you about it. I died, but I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And he is free to bestow them upon anybody whom he sees fit. It seems here in Matthew 16 that he gives them to Peter. But remember, we saw with Eliakim, the risen Christ, though he should give it indeed to Peter, for he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, Peter is still under the authority of the king. Eliakim was. Seeing what the keys of the kingdom signify, what Jesus says here in Matthew 16, verse 19, I think makes it clear that Peter, again, is no pope. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and the rest of 19 says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Who has the authority to bind and loose? Well, it's Peter here, but it's not just Peter. Look ahead to the only other time that Jesus mentions the ecclesia, church, in Matthew 18, verse 18. He mentions it, church, in verse 17, here in the case of discipline. It says in 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, now plural, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Same language there. It's not just for Peter, for the apostles, but not just for the apostles, for the church as well. Binding and loosing are functions of the apostles and the church. It lays to rest any thought Peter has sole authority as a pope to bind and to loose. What is binding and loosing? Well, Jesus is building a royal house. The apostles are doorkeepers, overseers of that house. They're evaluating those who would come into the church and those who are already here. And how does that evaluation take place? Well, it's based upon the authority of the heavenly court. Binding and loosing is based upon what God's word declares. And so we still have the apostolic witness. The apostles aren't here with us. They're in heaven with Jesus. But the apostolic witness remains in the scriptures. So that's how we would welcome into membership those who are true to the scriptures. If we welcome into membership just anybody, whether they share Peter's confession or not, that's a fast track to the church looking more like the world than it does like Jesus. But the church is unlike any other institution in this world. It's not like any of the institutions of this world. Jesus established the church to carry out his kingdom activity in the world. There's a close relationship between the church and the kingdom of God, but they are not synonymous. It is the church that carries out God's kingdom activity in this world. If you're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, it seems difficult to do that apart from then the church. So those who disassociate themselves with the church are in dangerous waters. Jesus speaks here of the church as a building. I will build my church. Peter writes, again, I think just another example of how he knows himself. He's no pope. He writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, as you come to me, no, he didn't say that. He says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But Jesus declares, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He doesn't say, I will build your church, or you will build my church. He says, I will build my church. To appreciate what Jesus is saying here, consider how the church is spoken of in the Old Testament. Wait, the church is in the Old Testament? Well, remember that ecclesia literally means assembly. In fact, Tyndale, who had the first English translation from the original Hebrew and Greek, translated it here in Matthew 16, 18, not as church, but as congregation. He spoke a little different English than we do today, but congregation. This King James really emphasized that it needed to say church, that ecclesia had to say church because he wanted authority over the church of England. It's assembly. And then the Septuagint, it translates a Hebrew word that means similar, assembly. But what stands out here is this. When you read about the assembly, the ecclesia, that word used in the Old Testament, it isn't built. The ecclesia in the Old Testament gathers, it assembles, it is called together, but it's not built. But I think Jesus is still using a metaphor that does have Old Testament connections here. What important structure was built in the Old Testament? The temple. The temple was a building and the assembly was the people in the Old Covenant. But now the temple is the called out assembly of believers in Jesus Christ. They're not separate entities. The temple is the called out assembly. We are that temple. We are the called out ones that are believers in Christ. Something greater than the temple is here. It's Jesus, he said earlier. And it's his church, which is the new temple of God. You might recall, some of you are shoppers there in Cadillac. A few years back, Aldi was doing some renovations. And we still shop there. We liked Aldi, so whatever. We'll work around your mess. And sometimes businesses, I don't know if Aldi actually did, but businesses will sometimes have signs up when they're doing renovations, right? You know, they'll say things like, open during renovation or under construction. Please pardon our mess. Because there's dust and stuff all over the place. But if the church put up a sign like that, sanctification still in progress on the outside of our door, there would not be the same grace extended toward us as there is to all the other places in the world. The church is still under construction, though. There is no perfect church. Why? Because you and I are a part of it. And that had a good pick-me-up this morning. But as H.B. Charles says, and says, I think, quite well, yet despite her flaws, her faults, her failures, I submit to you that the church is the hope of the world. Not the government, not the economic centers of the world, not the educational institutions, not civil rights organizations. The church is the hope of the world. Listen again to Jesus' words. I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Not even the gates of hell, as it's translated usually in our English Bibles, Greek is Hades, it's an idiom, means death. They can't prevail against it. Death itself cannot kill the growth and progress of my church, Jesus says. You can't stop it. Nothing can stop it. Try as it might, the sovereign decision of the construction of the church is guaranteed here in Jesus' words. I will build my church. And let's take him at his word, that he will build his church. Verse 20 then says that Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. There are too many misconceptions about the Christ amongst the people at this time. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. They wanted a strong military leader like King David to crush their oppressor, Rome, as far as they saw it. But even the disciples don't seem to understand fully yet, as Jesus' words seem to Peter make clear. Look at verses 21 through 23. I'm just going to read them now. We're going to look at this more closely next week, 21 through 28 next week. You can see here that even the disciples have a misconception, right? Jesus says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised, right? That the Christ, the Son of the living God, must be killed and on the third day be raised after suffering many things at the hands of the religious leaders. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Right? Jesus' death on the cross, not positive statements about who Jesus is, nor fanciful ideas about what the Christ might do, but Jesus' death on the cross is the payment for your sins. His name is Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. How? By taking on flesh and blood, by living a perfect life, and having his blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus died, but hallelujah, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. And so the question for you this morning, the question we need to continue to ask others is, who do you say that I am? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we ask that you would indeed forgive us for flesh and blood methods and means that we have sought to use to grow a church, to make disciples. Father, forgive us. Forgive me. If in any ways, in ways in which I've sought to lead the congregation in flesh and blood means. Lord God, help us to put it to death, put it to rest. To take our cue from the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his apostles, who's made clear are likewise a foundation of the church. Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. We thank you for the apostolic witness, the scriptures that you have given to us. May we be men and women of the word. May we love Jesus' church. May we know it is not ours. It's not members or the congregations. It's not the pastors. It's not the denominations. It is Jesus's church. May we seek always to keep that in mind. And to keep in mind his promise that he will build it. We pray, Lord God, that you would be so pleased as to build it here in our midst. Here at Calvary Baptist Church, here in our community of Lake City and surrounding communities too. Calvary would be a lighthouse for years and years to come, for generations and generations to come. Lord God, we love you and we thank you for Jesus Christ, who died but lived to tell us about it and is alive forevermore. And we pray this in his name. Amen.